Well, everyone, take your Bibles and open to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. While you're opening there, I'll remind you, as I often do, of our duties as both the preacher and the hearers, that it's the shepherd's duty to teach and equip the saints and to pray for them, that we'll all be in unity in the faith. And it's the hearer's duty to hear God's word, but not only to hear it, but to do it. And also, like the Bereans did, to study the Scriptures daily to make sure that what you're being taught is actually what the Bible says. You're not to take my word for it, you're to hear it, but then to make sure that what I'm teaching you is scriptural. So that's my duty as the teaching shepherd this morning, and your duty as the hearers of God's word. So we're in James chapter 5, and we've been in a series for several months in the book of James. And today is the last verse in the book of James. We finally reached the end of it after almost all year this year. We've been in the book of James. We'll have one more lesson next week, kind of wrapping everything up for the book of James. I'll give you some stuff to take with you. Hopefully it'll keep reminding you about the book of James. Now, even though we've studied it for a year, I'm sure you know after from what you know about Bible teaching that we've really just barely scratched the surface of it. But I hope you'll understand James more and be able to read the book and understand more fully what it's about. It's a very practical book, one of my favorite in the Bible. So we're looking this morning in James chapter 5, and we're in verses 19 to 20. And it says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." James' letter is a practical kind of roll up your sleeves, how to live the Christian life message. He clearly spells out what it means to live the Christian faith on a day-by-day basis. And we find out from James that right living, that living the right way, is evidence and authentication of your genuine faith, that you really are saved. People who actually really are saved are going to live like they are. And that's what the whole book of James points out to us. James teaches us that God's word is not merely something that we read, that we study, or even that we agree with and think about, but it's something that we must put into action, something we must actually do in our lives. The book of James focuses on faith and action, the evidence of how a genuine believer lives, which authenticates and confirms that they are truly saved. Christians are to live with a heart of service and compassion. They're to speak lovingly and truthfully, obey God's commands, and love one another, being an example of heaven on earth for other people, which draws people to Christ. That's what we find out all through the book of James. So in keeping with his message, which is more kind of a sermon and instruction more than a personal letter like some of Paul's are that deal with doctrine, that's the kind of style of letter that James has written. James doesn't close with personal notes or personal greetings, which is common in the letters in Scripture, but what James closes with is a final call to action, and that's what we're going to look at today. It's almost like James is saying, okay, I've told you what to do, now let me tell you how to go and do it. Throughout the book of James, we found many commands and tests of authentic, saving faith. And James now closes by telling us that stronger, more mature believers are to help the weaker brethren obey the commands that he's given us. The entire book of James is filled with challenges to endure suffering with joy, to control your tongue, to live a life that is evidence of genuine salvation. And now he closes with this appeal to us as a church to watch out for each other, to kind of get each other's back, is how we might say it. James reminds us that we're all in this together, that we live our faith as a family and a community, not as isolated individuals. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian who's supposed to be out there doing it on their own. Verses 19 and 20 are an appropriate conclusion to James's letter because his sole purpose was to confront, expose, and challenge anyone in the church who had a false, dead faith. He was deeply concerned that nobody under his spiritual care was deceived about the authenticity of their salvation. He wanted his readers to test and to prove and to evaluate and to analyze whether they were genuinely saved or not, so that they could live with that assurance, that joy, that security of knowing that they really were saved, that they really were Christians. So that brings us to verse 19 there. So look down in your Bibles at James chapter 5 and verse 19. And it says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back." Well, let's stop there. James, right previous to that, we talked about in the last 2 weeks, has already identified two other groups of people. People who are suffering and need prayer, and then people who are downtrodden, who are weak, who are emotionally and spiritually beat up, and they need to go to the shepherds of the church and call on them for their strength. And the shepherds come alongside them and they pray for them, and they kind of transfer their strength to them and lift them up and encourage and refresh them. So James has told us in previous two verses about those types of people, and now he introduces here a third category of believers. Remember, he's talking to the church. It's clearly, it's clear in the entire book, he's addressing this to believers in the church. He's talking about now a third group, those who have wandered from the truth. Now, James doesn't specifically identify who the wanderer is. Is it a true believer who has strayed, or is it somebody who was never saved in the first place? James doesn't specifically tell us that, although I think he hints at it in a couple of places we'll look at over the next few minutes. Since much of the book of James is about identifying those with dead faith who aren't really believers at all, I would tend to think that that's probably who James is talking about. The people who he has been warning, addressing, who he cares about, who he's worried about, are people in the church who think they're saved, but they're really not. And we find that all through the book of James, people with dead, fake faith. So he's probably addressing them here, saying, and when they do kind of wander away, which happens a lot, let's go after them and get them and try to bring them back to the truth. Now, in practice, it doesn't really matter if James is talking about a genuine Christian who strays and has fallen into some sin, or whether it's somebody who never really was saved and they've left the church or left the path. We're still to go after anyone, regardless of what situation they're in, because it is a danger to both of them. No one is immune to the possibility of wandering into false teaching and straying from the truth. The truth here is used by James. It's not referring to some all-encompassing set of doctrines that covers every little thing we think you're supposed to believe. But James is talking about the central, essential truths of Christianity. Who Jesus was, what he did, how he was born, how he lived, that he died, that he was resurrected, that he was God, that there's no other way to be saved. Those are the essentials of salvation. And James is concerned about anyone who strays from the truth of that. And then he uses the phrase, turns him back. And that doesn't speak of returning the wanderer for judgment and condemnation. We don't turn them back and bring them back so we can beat them up and tell them how wrong they are. We're bringing them back for the purpose of correcting them, for loving them, for having compassion on them, restoring them to the truth so that they won't be in danger of being lost. Now, it's interesting to note, James doesn't say it, but it's implied if you understand what he's saying. He's saying, hey, go and find the wanderer and bring him back. That's a command to us as mature believers. If someone is wandering, bring him back. So now, guess what? We have an obligation to do that when we know someone is in that situation. We can't see someone wander away from the truth and go, oh, well, yeah, it's not really any of my business. Well, you know what? They made their bed, let them lie in it. That's not to be our response to that. We're not to ignore it. It's not to be something casual where you just say, well, maybe we go get, well, you know what? They're beyond hope. We really don't need to go after them. No, James says, if there is a wanderer from your fellowship, then you go after them and try to bring them back. It is now an obligation for us. Remember what the Bible says, to him who knows what is good and doesn't do it, to that, for him, that's sin. So if we see a wanderer and we're don't have any compassion towards him, and we really don't care about going to try to pull them back into the fold, then for us that's sin. That's a lack of compassion, a lack of love. It's a picture of a Christian family that cares for each other and is not simply going to say, oh well, when someone walks away from the faith. Now it's interesting that the Greek word for wanders, and some translation has err, to err from the truth, the word is planeo, and it's from the word that we get our word planet from. Now, you think, well, what does that have to do with anything? Planet, planeo, means to wander. You say, well, what does that have to do with the planets? Think about back in the, you know, hundreds of years before us, before we discovered planets, people would look up in the sky and they would see stars. Well, the stars were always fixed. They were always in the same spot. But there'd be these wandering stars that would move to different positions. And until they discovered planets, they didn't know what those were. They called them the wandering stars, which is where we get this word. So it's the same instance here, that a person who has wandered away from the truth isn't fixed, isn't steadfast in the truth anymore. They're wandering around. So that's the word that James uses. They're like the wandering star who can't stay where they're supposed to stay. So that word is interesting. And Paul probably faced this with a man named Demas. And I'll just read the verse to you in 2 Timothy 4:10. It says, "For Demas has forsaken me." And it's the same word there. Demas has wandered away from me. Having loved this present world, he has departed and left me. Now, it doesn't say why Demas has left, and we don't know why. There's lots of reasons why people may wander. Maybe they got into false teaching. Maybe they lost hope. Maybe they were discouraged. Maybe they think that we're not doing things the right way and it should be done a different way. We've all known people who have left a church, or churches have split and people have gone their way because they don't like the way we're doing. Maybe they think you're teaching something that they disagree with, so they're going to go off somewhere else. We don't know what the reasons are. We just know that people wander away. And Demas had done that to Paul. And Satan wants to see people wander away from the fellowship. He wants to isolate people. He wants to cut us off from the fellowship, the protection, the security of being with a group of believers who can hold each other accountable and who can refresh each other in the faith. There's nothing more than Satan likes better than to get a Christian off by himself and make him think that he can live the Christian life alone. That person is ripe to wander away from the true faith. Now James goes on there and says, cover a multitude of sins. That when you do this, when you bring the brother back into the truth, the act of doing that and the act of them coming back covers a multitude of sins. And what that phrase literally means is that love refuses to see faults. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Now, if you're new to the Bible at all, or you might ask, well, does this teach that there's some other way to have your sins forgiven other than, you know, Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ covering your sins? No, it doesn't. We know from Scripture that's not what it's teaching. But think about here what's going on in this process of restoring a person who has fallen into false teaching or error, and they've strayed away from the Christian life. The love of God is covering the sin of the sinner through the process of repentance and forgiveness. When you go to them and you bring them back and they respond to that, and they ask for forgiveness and they confess their sins and they say, yes, I'm wrong, what happens? Love covers a multitude of sins. Now think about the believer who's engaged in this process of restoring the wanderer. What's that person going to be focused on? If I'm going after a brother who has wandered away, I'm probably not going to be living in a lot of willful sin, ignoring God. I'm going to be focused on, hey, you know, I need to pull the beam out of my own eye before going to help them. So I'm going to be focused on being right with God, confessing my sin, making sure spiritually I'm in the right place to go to another person and help them spiritually. So in a sense, love, my act of love of going after that brother is covering a multitude of sin. See how that phrase works there? In all this entire process, you have an act of love that's just helping to overcome and cover the sin that's going on. So all through this process, we see sin being diminished and love being elevated. Now in verse 20, it's not definitive again whether James is talking about the sins of the wanderer or the sins of the person who has brought them back. Whose sins are being covered? He doesn't really specifically say. You know, he's probably referring primarily to the sins of the sinner who is brought back, if we get real specific about it, because if the person has sinned, if they wandered away, if they're guilty of something that requires us to go get them and bring them back to the truth, then obviously there are sins they need to confess, and God will cover those sins in forgiveness. No one is beyond that restoration process. It doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter how egregious their sin is. It doesn't matter how far they've strayed off the path. They're always a candidate who can hear the truth, who can repent, and come back to the faith. The book of James is continually talking about statements and tests of authentic faith. The wanderer is obviously in danger of having that dead faith, and it's been exposed. It might be revealed that they probably were never saved at all. And that's why James warns us that a spiritual, eternal death might be their consequence. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later. And after giving an appropriate and serious warning about that, James reminds us that both the wanderer and the believer who turns him back and who repents is always a candidate for God's forgiveness and love. And if you think about it, and all of us have probably seen this, you know, there's really hardly anything more touching, more unforgettable than to witness someone who strayed away, we went to get them, and they truly responded to that and came back. I mean, that's one of the more warming things that you can witness as a Christian. And so it's easy to picture the idea of all the sins of the wanderer being covered up as they're brought back in to the Christian fellowship. And James goes on there to say also that it will save a soul from death. Now, James here is talking about both types of death, physical and spiritual. We know from human experience that there are many types of sins that can lead us into lifestyles and consequences that actually could result in physical death. I mean, we've all known people who have gotten into destructive sin that has led to an untimely death on their part, whether it's drugs or sexual immorality or crime or whatever it is. Those things can often lead to real physical death early. We also know from scriptures that believers who have strayed from the truth are in danger of God actually ending their life prematurely. Now, if you never thought about that, let's take a look at it. Look over in 1 John. Go to Revelation, go backwards a little bit to 1 John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And we're going to look at a verse in chapter 5. Now, I could do a whole study on this idea of God prematurely ending the life of a true believer because of sin, but we'll just look at this one verse this morning to introduce it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death," and that's the primary phrase there, "he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." There is sin leading to death. See that phrase over and over. And I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, if you study that verse in context, what it's talking about there, along with other teaching in Scripture, is that sometimes true believers can become engrossed or engaged or backslidden into some type of sin that God says, you know what? Instead of letting you continue in that and suffer the consequences of it and shame the name of Christ any further, true Christian, I'm going to go ahead and call you home and I'm going to end your life. Now, we don't have time to go deeply into that, but that's what part of what James is talking about here. And he's referencing that kind of sin that may lead God to say, you know what, enough is enough. I'm going to take your life now and bring you on home because of what you're doing. Now, the other meaning James has in mind is spiritual death, and it's talking about bringing someone back from false teaching and error, that the person is a true believer who has strayed, and we're saving them from spiritual death with regards to their fellowship with God and to other believers. So there's an instance here saying you will save them from death. But think of all the kinds of deaths that occur when you wander away. It's not just spiritual death. It might even be physical death, depending on what it is. But it's also the death of fellowship. It's the death of fellowship between them and God. It's the death of fellowship between them and their fellow Christians. So it's just death in a lot of different ways. And James is saying that when you go bring the wanderer back, you're saving this person from all these different types of possible deaths that may occur because of what they're doing. The process of bringing back the wanderer to the truth is not just conceptual, nor is it just spiritual, nor is it just a process of prayer and desire and thought. It is actually a physical act. It involves communicating with and confronting the wanderer. It's not enough for us to just say, James is saying, hey, someone has left, someone has wandered away, you guys get together and pray for them. No, he says, go get them. Try to bring them back. It is actually something we must do. Not just pray about, not just hope for, not just think of. We need to actually do it. It involves real contact, real communication, a real effort on our part to do it. Now, there's an example of prayer and someone responding to someone who has come after them and told them the truth from God. And you don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you the story. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we find that Elijah went to King Ahab. Now, remember, King Ahab is one of the most wicked kings that ever lived, but he was the king of Israel. He was the king on the throne that God had put there over the king of Israel. And it says, and here, this is Elijah speaking to Ahab. He says, because of what you've done, talking about his wickedness, because the dogs have licked the blood of the man you murdered, the dogs will lick your blood and the blood of your children. So Elijah went to him and said, hey, guess what God said? God said, because you murdered that guy, not only are you going to be murdered and killed in the same way, your children are going to die as well. So that's a very dramatic instance of a godly person confronting and going after someone who had violated God's word, and God told him to go get Ahab. So it goes on to say that Ahab listened to Elijah. He became very upset, tore his clothes. He was a broken man over what he heard. And because Ahab humbled himself and listened to what Elijah said, listened to God's message from Elijah, God changed his mind about annihilating Ahab's family. Love covers a multitude of sins. So here we have an example. One of the most wicked men in all of history. He listened to a godly believer, was turned back from his wandering and his wickedness, and God showed him mercy. Now, the reason why I bring that up, you know, if that can happen for Ahab, who is, you know, by reputation was one of the most wicked people that ever existed, how much more can that happen for us? How much more can that happen for somebody who wanders away from our church? We should never think someone has, well, they've gotten into drugs. Well, they're committing adultery. Well, they're off into false teaching. They've embraced another religion. Nobody is beyond this process of being turned back and responding to us, going after them and speaking the truth to them. All right, now, we've gone through the verses, and we've looked at some specific points of meaning in the verse. Now, I want to kind of flip-flop it. Normally, I do kind of an overview first, and then we look at specifics. But we've looked at specifics. Now, I want to leave you with kind of an overview of the verses so you can understand the entire point kind of from a bird's-eye view. So go back to the verses again, verse 19 and 20. Let me read them again for you. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And I'm going to look at four quick points to end the message this morning. And these points are the evidence, and these are on your notes as well. For visitors, the notes are on the back side of your bulletin. The evidence, the threat, the instrument, and the goal that we'll find in these verses. First, the evidence. What's the evidence that somebody has wandered? James is clearly talking to those who are in his church, who profess to be believers, and at some point even kind of lived like believers, at least to the point where people thought they were believers. Now, we can't see in someone's heart, so we don't know if they truly were or not. But he uses the term brethren, So we know he's talking about those who James identifies with in his congregation. He considered them like mind and lived the same kind of life he lived. He also uses the term there, among you. So he's talking about people that were among us, people that belonged to our group, and people also that were of the truth. So here are people among us who we call brethren and who have lived, at least on a surface level, the truth. So James, the evidence is they appeared to be professing Christians, but then they wandered away from the truth. And they begin not to live that truth anymore, but James says they were in the error of their ways. That living that error, that's the evidence that they've wandered away. They're living something other than the truth that they know. They've become that wandering star now. They're not fixed anymore, steadfast in scriptural truth. They've wandered away from it. James identifies them as a sinner. And that always describes in Scripture a person who has hardened their heart towards repentance and confession, who openly lives in defiance and disobedience to God. The evidence of a sinful life is always outward and obvious. So we're not just talking about somebody in the church who maybe we know is struggling with some sin. We're talking about that person who has wandered away and isn't interested anymore. Their heart has become hard towards repentance. At least on the surface. They're not coming back on their own. So it takes us to go out and get them. That's the evidence. So point here, James is saying, hey, I want you to go out and get the wanderer. How do you know who the wanderer was? Well, it was the person that was first among us. Now they've wandered off and they no longer are interested in the truth. That's the evidence of who it is we should go after and try to bring back. And then James is telling us about why. Well, what's the threat? What's the problem with this? What could be the result of it? The terrible fate of those who have wandered and never come back is eternal death. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins will die. John 8, verse 21, Jesus warns the believers, I go away and you will, or I'm sorry, the unbelievers, Jesus is warning the unbelievers that I go away and you will seek me, but you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you can't come. So he's saying, hey, if you're not with me, you're going to die in your sin. Sin always leads to death. And we have to remember, and it's not preached much anymore, that the Bible and Jesus himself speaks much more about hell than he does of heaven. Why? Because of the terrible threat of hell. Because of the condemnation of hell, because of the permanent state of hell. And I'm always kind of, I speak up when I hear somebody say, well, you shouldn't go around preaching hell just to get people to save. Really? Why not? I can't think of a better reason to be saved. If you were standing in the middle of a train track and the train was coming, but you were deaf and couldn't hear it, would you say, hey, don't preach to that person to get off the train track because they're going to be hit by the train and die? Tell them that the ditch is really nice. Tell them that if they're standing over here on the other side, life's going to be really good. And that you just love them and you want them to come over here and be with you. Yes, the love of Jesus is to be preached as well. I'm not trying to diminish that. But what we've done is we've gone to the other extreme. We say, don't preach hell just to get people saved. Why not? I can't think of a better reason to get saved than to avoid being eternally condemned to hell. That's got to at least be half the reason to get saved, and the other half being the love of God who reached down to us while we were still sinners and made a way to reconcile us to him. I would think it's got to at least be half the reason. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. So these people who are wandering off, their way seems right to them. People don't pop up and say, I think I'll leave the church and the Christian fellowship and go off and live in sin and be condemned to hell. That's not what they do. They think what they're doing is right. That's the only reason people do things, because they think this is right, whether in a selfish way, this is what I want for me, or maybe they just think you guys are wrong and this way is right and I'm going to go off this direction. So the way that seems right to a man is the way to death. It's God's way is what leads to life. And we have to remember that even one sin condemns us to hell. So the idea in this verse where James talks about a multitude of sins, he's emphasizing the threat even more. And we see in Scripture that there are actually levels of punishment. To those who have never known the truth and rejected it, they're still guilty and condemned because Scripture says that creation cries out, there's a God. The divine law of God is written on your heart. And that's why Romans tells us that man is without excuse. You can't stand before God and say, I didn't know, I never heard, nobody told me. But creation cries out that God exists. And the divine law on your heart testifies to every person that there is a God that they're accountable to. So that's one level. The Scripture says there'll still be condemnation for those people. And then it goes on to talk about another level of punishment for those who hear the gospel of Christ but say, no thank you, and they reject it. But then the greatest level of punishment is reserved for those who have heard the truth, who know the truth, who have access to the truth, who have lived among the truth, and even maybe for a while walked in the truth, but then turn their back on it and say, no, thank you, that's not for me. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll look at this for a second, about this idea of different levels of punishment in hell. And it's important for us to understand because James is saying that that is the threat here, the threat of hell for the person who has been in the fellowship, been part of the church, and then walked away from it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, think about that for a second. For if we sin willfully, that means willful, continual sin, unrepented of, a pattern in your life. After we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins. Basically what they're saying is, there's no excuse for you. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, if you know what's right and you do what's wrong anyway, you know, that's one level of condemnation. But now look at verse 29. But of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. So what Paul is telling us in Hebrews, saying, hey, you know, it's one thing for the person who knows the law, knows they have sinned, and just goes on doing it. That's one thing. But man, look at the person who knows the truth, who has been exposed to Jesus, it says the Son of God, who knows the blood of the covenant and counts that as no big deal, just a common thing, and insulted what Jesus has done for him. The person who knows all that, understands all that, has been exposed to that and says, you know what, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want anyway. That doesn't mean anything to me. That's just a common thing. How much worse will their punishment be? In the parable of the stewards over in Luke chapter 12, you find that the master returns and he finds some of his servants doing his will and some who are not. And it says the servants who are not doing his will and did not know his will are still subject to be punished because they should have known it. But those who knew his will and did not do it are subject to even more severe punishment. Of course, what's a parable? A parable is a story that teaches us about a spiritual truth of God. And it says that the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself and do according to his master's will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed these things deserving of stripes, he shall be beaten with few. The person who did know God's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. The person who didn't know his will and didn't do it will be beaten with few, because he's still condemned. He should have known what to do. So the Bible clearly teaches us that in more places than that, that there are different levels of punishment. So the threat here from James is the person who knows the truth and wanders away from it, look at the threat they're under. They're under the threat of the worst punishment that will be meted out to any human beings because they knew the truth and they walked away from it. So while it's important for us to seek the salvation of all people, given the warnings in Scripture of the more severe punishment and condemnation to those who were part of the truth and then walked away from it, what does that do for us? It gives us an added urgency, an extra motivation to really go out and seek those people, because we know that if we can't pull them back, if we can't bring them back, they're possibly facing the very worst punishment that God has for anyone. Now, moving on, we'll look at the instrument. We've got two more quick points. The instrument. James clearly defines, who is it that's to go out? Who's the instrument of this? Who is James telling to go out and do this? And by the uses of the word one and him and we, the three pronouns there in the verse, it's identifying us, all of us. Not just the preacher, not just the pastor, not just the elders and the shepherds, but all of us have this duty to do it. We're all instruments that God uses to go out and bring the wanderer back. Now, finally, what's the goal? Why does James command us to do that? And he says to do what? To turn a sinner from the error of his ways. That's the goal. That's what we're supposed to be. This phrase here, to turn him back, is the word epistrepho, and it's the same word used in the New Testament. That's just talking about the conversion of a sinner. So again, that also leaves us with evidence that James is talking about someone who is not really saved in truth, because he's using the same word here that we would use to go out and find any unbeliever and convert them to the gospel. It's the same idea that we have when we talk about repentance, and we all know commonly that repentance means to turn 180 degrees, to go from going this way to going that way. And if a person has wandered away, then we're to turn them around and bring them back. And that's what James is telling us. So how do we do that? It's a simple conversation with them. James points out, go get them, talk to them, speak to them. But sometimes we know that a simple conversation doesn't work. We hope that it does. We hope that we can just go speak to them in love, maybe a few times, you know, because sometimes it takes more than one conversation. But then we may have to take biblical steps. If someone has wandered away and they're living, you know, they were a professing Christian, but now they're living in sin, maybe we have to take biblical steps, the biblical steps of restoration and discipline, where we go and speak to our brother. And then if he doesn't hear that, we take two or three other people with us so they know, hey, it's not just Brent coming to tell me I'm doing something wrong. Now I've got a group of Christians coming and trying to reason with me and tell me what's going on. And if that doesn't work, then we have to get the whole church involved in it. And then finally, if a person just says, nope, I'm not listening to you, I'm not coming back, then of course you exercise church discipline and that person has to be disfellowshipped, has to be treated like a heathen or a pagan, the scripture says, where we don't anymore identify with them as part of the fellowship. And again, that's not punishment. That's not condemnation. That's still trying to get their attention. Maybe if we go all the way to the point of saying, okay, we can't fellowship with you anymore because you used to know Christ, you used to live in the truth, and now you've wandered off and you're doing whatever you want to do. We can't have anything to do with you anymore. Maybe that'll shake them up. But it's always, remember, it's for the purpose of restoration, to love them, to bring them back so that we can save their soul from death, from the worst possible punishment that they can have. God has given all believers the opportunity and obligation to be involved in a ministry of reconciling the lost, of bringing wandering souls back to the fellowship and truth. When we see evidence that indicates one of our fellow professing believers has strayed into a life and practice of false teaching and sin, we should assume, for their sake, they're not really saved, and that they face the greatest and most terrible punishment and condemnation that anyone will ever face. Why? Because they had access to the truth. They maybe even lived in the truth for a while, and then they counted it a common thing, not worthy of their life, not worthy of their choice, and they walked away from it. So we seek them out with the goal of bringing them back, restoring them through a process of repentance and confession and forgiveness, bringing them back into the fellowship with us, accepting them in love when they repent, not looking down our nose at them, not thinking they're any different. Everybody sins. Everybody can stray. When they bring back, when we bring them back, when they choose to come back, it is a moment of great joy, not a moment of condemnation. In doing so, this act of love, their response of love, and God's pouring out of love covers a multitude of sin in all that are involved. Love is elevated and displayed, while sin is diminished and forsaken.